Hi, folks. We're going to get started here with our last Heidelberg Catechism lesson. Just getting my stuff collected here. It's good to be with you all again. I'm going to be able to study God's Word along with the writers of the Catechism. So we are ready for the very last couple of questions on the Heidelberg Catechism. We're looking at questions 128 and 129 this week. That's on page 126 of this edition of the Catechism that we're using. Again, if you don't have a copy of the Catechism, you're welcome to follow the link in the description of the video here. I've got the same edition online available for you as I've done each week. And don't forget that I've also provided some psalms there that you can sing that fit with the themes of what we're looking at this afternoon. So I encourage you to sing those at home if you have psalm books at home. And as always, I'll be happy to answer any questions you have. If you want to drop those in the comments at any point during the lesson, and I'll get to those at the end. And if you're watching without having a Facebook account, you're welcome to shoot me a text, and I'll try to check for those at the end as well and address any questions that come in. So we're here at the very tail end of the Catechism, the tail end of these lessons we've been going through, and also the tail end of the Lord's Prayer, which is the very end of the Catechism. And so if you remember, there are three sections to the Catechism. We start with our guilt, and then we go on to learn about God's grace to us, and then we learn about how to respond with gratitude. And this ending of the Lord's Prayer is a fitting way to end that section on gratitude, as we think a little bit today about the confidence that we have as we pray. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on these final words of the Lord's Prayer this afternoon, and we're going to think more generally about how we close our prayers, all the prayers that we pray. We'll cover a little bit in a little while about what the word amen means and why we say the word amen. And we've got some things to cover before that. But more importantly, what should our attitude be when we have brought these requests to God? When we've prayed for these things that we've been talking about in the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer, how confident can we be as we pray those things, that we've been heard, that God will answer us, that he will do what's best for us. So we'll look at that this afternoon. I'm also going to deal with the textual question here. You may notice that some Bibles don't actually have the end of the Lord's Prayer in them, and others do in Matthew 6:13. And so we'll talk about that. I'll try to help you understand why that's the case, and help you be able to help you understand what is the Word of God and what isn't. So we'll look at that some today. So just to give you a general outline of what we'll be looking at, we'll start with this textual question: why is this in some Bibles and not in others? Should we be praying it if it's not in some Bibles? And then we'll talk about why we talk about God's kingdom, power, and glory, and then we'll talk about amen and what that means. So it'll be sort of our rough outline as we go through these this afternoon. But question 128 of the Heidelberg Catechism says this: how do you close this prayer? Answer: for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all this we ask of you because as our King, having power over all things, you are willing and able to give us all good, and that thereby not we, but your holy name may be glorified forever. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all this we ask of you because as our King, having power over all things, you are willing and able to give us all good, and that thereby not we, but your holy name may be glorified forever. So if you've ever recited the Lord's Prayer, if you've recited it in worship or just on your own, you've almost certainly said these words at the end of the Lord's Prayer: for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But if you have your Bibles handy, I would encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew 6, verse 13. And I don't know what versions you have in front of you, but if you have the King James Version or if you have the New King James Version, you'll see these words there. You'll see that it says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll see those words are there, but they're put in brackets. And if you have the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is what we use most often here, here in the church building, or if you have the NIV, you'll see that the words aren't even there in verse 13, but they're in the footnotes. There's a footnote that includes them and says that there are some manuscripts that include that. The ESV footnote says, some manuscripts add, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So what is going on here? Why do we have some Bibles that include these words and some that don't? And how should we think about this? Well, this, some of you may have thought through this before, and so some of this will be old news to you, but I think it's important for us to understand how we got the Bible that we have today and to think a little bit about the manuscripts that we have and things like that. So the reality is the even in the Greek and the Hebrew, the copies of God's word that we have, the copies of the books in the New Testament in Greek and the books of the Old Testament in Hebrew, are not the original copies written by the apostles, written by the prophets. We don't have any, as far as we know, we don't have any literal pieces of paper that Paul or Peter or any of the apostles wrote on or dictated their books or letters onto. We have very old manuscripts, but we don't have any of the originals. And we do believe that the original manuscripts were perfectly accurate and perfectly inerrant in every word. They are the word of God, and that what we have is the word of God. But we do believe it's possible for there to be errors made in copying the word of God as it's gotten to us. The original manuscripts were perfectly inspired by the Holy Spirit, perfectly true and in a remarkable supernatural way, unlike any other books on earth. There's nothing else like the Word of God. And we do believe that God has preserved even the copying of God's Word in a remarkable way, but there are slight differences between the copies that we have left. They're very slight differences. Less than 1% of the New Testament is different between different copies of the New Testament. And the vast majority of the differences that there are really just spelling differences or spelling mistakes or things that don't change the meaning at all. And where there are slight differences in meaning or an extra phrase like we're talking about here, or a missing phrase, depending how you want to look at it, there aren't any major doctrines of the Christian faith. There aren't any doctrines of the faith called into question by these differences. And so it really is remarkable how God has preserved his word. When you talk about ancient documents, but the books of the Bible were written thousands of years ago. And when you compare them to other ancient documents we have, you've heard Christian apologists talk about this, that the difference between, say, Homer's Iliad, which is an ancient Greek document, and the Bible is striking in how many more manuscripts of the Bible we have, how much more consistent they are. We're talking about 5,000 plus manuscripts of the New Testament as opposed to only 1,800 or so of the Iliad, and that's the next closest of any of those ancient kind of ancient documents. And in terms of the time frame between when the earliest copies we have and when the original was written, it's a much shorter time for the New Testament. We have New Testament fragments, manuscript fragments from the second century, less than 100 years after they were written, compared to about 800 years for Homer's Iliad. So we really, it is remarkable how God has preserved his word in a way that we can be confident in it. We know we have the word of God, but we do have to do something with these differences that we find between manuscripts, between copies. And when I say manuscript, I just mean a handwritten copy of the New Testament. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have any way they didn't have technology to copy something in any way. It all had to be hand copied. And so when you have people hand copying things, there are going to be differences that come along the way. There are things that you can see, like I said, that are clear mistakes. Something you often see is there will be a word missing because the next word started with the same letter and the scribe just skipped over that word and went to the next. And so that's the kind of thing it's not really any question of what the original was. We just see, well, they just missed it. And the other manuscripts have the word, so we can be confident that they're that it was supposed to be there. But because of this, there's a practice that we that's often called textual criticism. And when you hear criticism along with the Bible, I know that gets some people worried, and I think rightly so. You want to be careful about it. We shouldn't be criticizing God's word itself. But textual criticism means we're looking at the manuscripts we have, and we're being critical of the copies we have to make sure that we get as close to the original as we possibly can know that we can. And so this practice of textual criticism is operates on a few basic principles. You know, for instance, we look at these manuscripts, and if we see a shorter reading, often it's more likely that the shorter reading is original, because the people copying these books, for the most part, really cared about the truth of God's word, and they would be much more likely to sort of add a clarifying word, or, you know, to say Jesus Christ instead of Jesus, just because they were devoted to the Lord, than they would be to remove something, because they cared so much about the word of God. So in general, we'd say shorter readings are more likely to be the original than the longer. There's also, we would say we give preference to older manuscripts rather than newer manuscripts. And so when you see most of the older manuscripts having one reading, and then it's only later that a reading starts to become common in New Testament copies, then we would generally go with the older version in most cases. And so what ended up happening was, in the early days when Christianity wasn't as widely approved, and communication wasn't as easy across the board for Christians, there were more differences between Greek manuscripts. And then as the empire approved of Christianity and Christianity became common, they started to collect these manuscripts together and compare them. And the church started to weed out errors, and there became what we would call maybe the majority text, where the Bible we came up with Greek manuscripts that are a certain version of the Greek New Testament. They said, this is what we believe it really is. This is what our best versions have. And that became the majority text. And so there are many more of those versions from that school that we would call the majority text. And that's the basis of the King James Version. That's what you sometimes call the Byzantine text, or the Textus, similar to the Textus Receptus. And that majority text is more standardized. It's more uniform across the board. But the issue is that wasn't standardized until several hundred years after these books were written. And I do believe there were a few errors that had crept in at that point. And I should have said that the Byzantine is the basis for a lot of the Textus Receptus. Anyway, I don't mean to get tied down into all these details or muddled in all these details. I guess one more note I do want to make is, if you hear about higher criticism, I'm talking about textual criticism, and there's a school of thought out there called higher criticism that really rips to shreds the Bible and says it's not the word of God. We need to just pull it apart and find how it was all pieced together. And that higher criticism does not have any regard for the purity of God's word. Textual criticism is based on a great respect for the purity of God's word and wanting to be as close to the originals as we can. And so as you may know, there are some churches that are really strongly in favor of the King James Version and believe that it really is the best version of the Bible. And there are some people in that school of thought who really believe the King James Version, even if you could prove that there were errors in its copying, that the King James Version is just the most perfect because God made it the most perfect. But that's not really the majority of people who are in favor of the King James Version. I would say that within that group of people who are in favor of the King James Version, primarily the Authorized Version, as it's sometimes called, many of them believe that it really is the best version. It's most like the originals, that it is most faithful to the originals, and that there are good reasons for the fact that the other versions, older versions, have errors in them. And so I want to say there are faithful people in both camps, those who like the critical text, which is the ESV or the New American Standard, and those who would prefer the received text, the King James Version and the New King James Version. People who are both committed to the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Word of God, who are both concerned that the original version be maintained. There's just different interpretations of how it worked itself out in history. And I tend towards the critical text side, but there are received text people who argue the reason those older manuscripts are still around to show us those different readings is because people recognized they had errors in them and put them on the shelf, and that's the whole reason that they're in better shape than the more what they would consider the more accurate versions of the New Testament. So there are good arguments to be made on both sides here. If you're interested in this, if this long sort of aside that I've given here is just whetted your appetite for this, I really recommend this book called The Text of the New Testament by J. Harold Greenlee. It's even got pictures and stuff in it, so you know that's fun. But it is a great summary of how the New Testament was first recorded and how it was passed on, why we have differences between manuscripts and stuff like that. So if you're ever interested in this stuff, The Text of the New Testament by J. Harold Greenlee, I think, is a great resource on that. Anyway, so what about this text? What about the Lord's Prayer? What do we believe that this belongs in the Word of God? And then do we believe we should be praying it? And I think actually in some ways those are two different questions. All of the major oldest manuscripts we have of Matthew don't have this line in them. Don't have the very ending. They end with the word evil or evil one in the Lord's Prayer. Anything before the 5th century doesn't have any New Testament, any versions of Matthew that we have before the 5th century doesn't have this line in them. If I've done my research correctly here, the earliest church fathers don't comment on it when they're writing about the Lord's Prayer. We have Tertullian and Origen and a few others who are writing in the early days of the church wrote about the Lord's Prayer and they didn't comment on it. And then when we do start to see it in manuscripts in terms of the older getting to newer and newer manuscripts, when we start to see it in manuscripts, there's actually quite a bit of variation between what words are included. Sometimes a word is dropped. So instead of kingdom, power, and glory, it just says kingdom and glory, or it drops one of the three. And then at some point, some manuscripts started including a Trinitarian blessing at the end. It includes the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I encourage you to think for a moment about where those kind of differences could have come from. Why would those words have been omitted or deleted as someone was copying the New Testament, or why would they have been added? And so first, you know, why would they have been deleted? It's really honestly pretty hard to come up with any reason why someone would remove that from the New Testament. Even it doesn't. There's no doctrine in them that heretics would have been trying to get rid of. It's a pretty large omission. It's a whole phrase. It's not just a word. And so someone would have to have pretty intentionally taken it out or left it out. Sorry, it just looks like on my side the video is not running. So if the video is not working, somebody give me a call or let me know. But I'm just going to keep going in the hopes that we're still going. So anyway, you know, it's hard to see for people who in church history the people who are copying this cared so much about the importance of God's word. It's hard to see why they would have removed something like this. The question then is, why would it be added? It's clear that this prayer was used in worship from very early on in the church. The church would pray this together in worship, like we do sometimes. I've seen some sources say that we have records that the choir would speak the words of the Lord's Prayer up to the word evil or evil one, and then the presider, the pastor who was preaching or who was leading the service, would then respond with the doxology that we have at the end. In the Didache, which is a second century instruction that we have for Christian life, that Didache, that document tells Christians to pray this prayer And it includes a doxology at the end, but it's actually slightly different from the doxology we have in the or the traditional one that we think of. And so it makes sense that if Jesus was teaching a form of prayer, he was telling us the kinds of things we should pray for, but he didn't really, in a sense, he didn't really close the prayer in the way that he taught. And Christians for all time have recognized that there should be some way that we close the prayer, that we wrap it up with a right humble attitude towards God and his sovereignty. And because that was so common in worship, to add this doxology of for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, you can imagine the scribe who's copying the New Testament gets to the end of the Lord's Prayer and it says evil or evil one, and they know that you're supposed to say more, and they just add the last line in. And I think, you know, I respect people who think differently, but I think that's probably the most likely explanation for why these words are in there in the later manuscripts. So I would say I don't believe that these words were part of Jesus' original teaching on that occasion when that Matthew recorded in Matthew 6. And that's not a hill I'll die on, but whether we... Okay, video is still working. Thank you for all of you. Thank you, Betty and Chandra and Lisa, for telling me, because it looks terrible on this. It looks like it's just not working anymore. So that's great. Now, whether it was originally in Jesus' teaching about prayer, even though I don't believe it was originally part of his teaching on this, it is a scriptural prayer to pray. And we know this because of 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 12. If you look at 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 12, this is David's prayer that we actually read in worship not too long ago. And it says, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, just listen to the words here that he uses to pray, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. So all the words of our traditional ending to the Lord's Prayer are here. You know, the "Thine is the power and the glory and the kingdom forever and ever." You know, it's all there. And so it's certainly a scriptural way to pray. And I would say, as a prayer, since Jesus was teaching about prayer, he wasn't necessarily saying these are the only words that you say when you pray. I think it's appropriate for us to end with words like this. It's good to pray this way when we pray the Lord's Prayer together. So with all that in mind, then let's look at these words that we so often pray and that are a scriptural way to pray. The catechism here talks about God's kingdom and power. It says, all this we ask of you, because as our King, having power all over all things, you are willing and able to give us all good. And so when we pray this way, we're saying that God is our King, and he has power over all things. And that certainly should be on our minds as we're praying, that we're recognizing we are his people. He is our King, and all of the kingdom belongs to him, and he has all power over all things to do whatever is best for us as his people. And this reminds me of the very opening of the catechism. A few others who've written on the catechism have noted this, that there's a appropriate closing to the catechism, because at the beginning, that first answer says, or the first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. And it goes on from there. But that's the confidence we have as we pray, that he is our King. We belong to him. And not just that we belong to him, but that he has all the power to do whatever is best for us and whatever is good for us. And so as you think about what we've just been talking about in the Lord's Prayer, we've just been praying for all kinds of things that we realize we don't have the power to do ourselves by ourselves. We ask God for our daily bread. We ask for forgiveness of sins. We ask for, we've asked for his help in the fight with temptation, the fight with the evil one. And so it's a wonderful comfort at the end, and it should be our attitude at the end to say, you're the one who rules over all. You're the one who has power over all. You know, I'm yours. You are my king, and you have all power to help me. And then the Catechism goes on to say, you know, that God is willing and able to give us all good. And it's not just that he's king. It's not just that he's powerful, but that he is working out that power and his kingdom for our good. He's willing to do it for our good. We're not, when we pray, we're not just sort of crossing our fingers and hoping that God might hear us or that he might answer us. We're trusting that God wants what is best for us, even when the answer is different from what we're hoping for. I saw a quote, a friend of mine in something he wrote recently quoted Tim Keller, saying Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City, and he said, God will either give us what we ask for in prayer or give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. And that's, I think that's a wonderful way to put it, that when we pray, we should trust and know that through Jesus Christ, God is willing. He is willing to do what is absolutely best for us. He's not stingy. He's not holding things against us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That he truly wills for our good. He desires our good as his children. And if we knew everything he knew about what would be good for us, we would be okay with, we would want exactly how he answers all our prayers. There's nothing outside of his power to do. There's nothing that God says, well, I just wish I could, but I can't. God's is the kingdom and the power. And also it's for his, all glory is his. And that's what the Catechism emphasizes here as well. Remember that all of this is for his glory. The Catechism says here, that thereby not we, but your name, your holy name, may be glorified forever. And it's wonderful to know that he cares about us, that he's working all things out for our good. But we also have to remember that what we should desire is God's glory. It's not just about us. It's a good reminder here at the end of the pray that when we're at the end of our prayers, and we're prone to be selfish sometimes as we pray and we're just thinking about ourselves, that really our goal should be God's glory. Psalm 115 verse 1 is in your book, there, on page 127. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. And that should be our attitude in prayer at the end, is to say, Lord, here's what we desire, here's what we need, but we want this to be for your glory. It's not about us ultimately. So there's rich content here in these closing words that we say with the Lord's Prayer, and they're scriptural ideas. They're taken directly from First Chronicles, and we should pray this way. It's a good attitude to have as we close this prayer. But that's not the very end of it's not the very end of how we pray. We do say the word Amen after that. So the next question says, what is the meaning of the word Amen? Answer, Amen means, so shall it truly and surely be. For my prayer is much more certainly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. Amen means, so shall it truly and surely be. For my prayer is much more certainly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. So I know I said, I sort of put the title of this video is that it was going to be about Amen. So I'm sorry for the tease that you've had to wait all the way till now to talk about this. But why do we say Amen? Why do we say Amen when we pray with other people? Why do we say it when we pray by ourselves? Well, the word Amen is really an adverb for truly. So shall it truly and surely be, as the Catechism says. And so one way that we say Amen is when we're praying with other people and someone else prays, verbalizes the prayer for the group, and then we at the end say amen. And that's a scriptural idea. You see that in Nehemiah 8, verse 6. It says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands." And that's lifting up your hands in scriptures most often a reference to prayer. And so Ezra prayed, and everyone else said amen. They agreed with what he said. And so that's one way that we say amen. We're saying truly, I agree with this prayer. In one sense, you could think of it like signing a petition. We're saying, I'm going along. I'm agreeing with this. I too pray this prayer. And often we're saying, you know, nothing more needs to be added. I'm just amen. I agree. And that's how we use it in conversation sometimes. Even someone will say something really profound and we don't have anything more to say, and we'll just say amen. Like, that's true, and I agree with it. So that's one way that we talk about amen, but the one reason we say amen at the end of a prayer, but that's not the emphasis here in the catechism. The catechism is pointing out here that the reason we say amen is because our prayer has been truly heard. It's more of the sort of so let it be sense of the word, not so much of I agree with what's just been said, but saying, so let what I've just prayed happen. We're saying this is our prayer, this is what we stand by it, and we expect it to be answered because God hears us. And you see this confidence in God's people in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. This is in your books there. It says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." And this is a reminder that it's through Christ, it's in him that we can say amen. It's in Christ that we can say, God has heard me. He will do what is best for me because of Christ, because what he's done for me. We can know that God will answer for our good with absolute certainty through Christ. And it's interesting, the Catechism notes here that when we say amen, we're more certainly heard of God than we feel in our hearts that we desire these things of him. We have faulty desires. We have hesitance when we pray. You know, James tells us not to pray with doubting when we pray, but we still doubt when we pray. We still doubt with a lack of, or we still pray with a lack of faith. But God is perfectly faithful to hear an answer. And when we say amen, it's a reference to God's faithfulness. And that's one connection that I've appreciated as I've been studying this week, is that word amen in Hebrew, amen, is related to the word for faithfulness. It's the same root as the word for faithfulness, as God's faithfulness is described in the Old Testament. It's amen is the word for amen, truly, and emunah, which is, you can hear some of the same sounds in there, is the word for faithfulness. And so I just wanted to read to you a few verses about God's faithfulness that I hope will be on your mind as you say amen. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, this is Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Then Psalm 33 verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." Psalm 36 verse 5, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." Psalm 89 verse 8, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you." And then Psalm 100 verse 5, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." And so I hope you'll remember this connection between the word amen and the word faithful. Because when you're struggling to cast your cares on the Lord as you pray, remember that when you say amen, you're talking to the God who is perfectly faithful, and you're saying, "Lord, you are faithful. Amen. So let it be. Please be faithful as you've said you are." And so I would encourage you, if you struggle with casting your cares on him, if you just have these same anxieties running through your mind over and over again, you've prayed about them, but you can't seem to get rid of them, or let the Lord take care of the situation. I would encourage you maybe to keep one of these verses on hand, Psalm 100 verse 5, or I particularly like Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. Keep that on hand and maybe slip it into your Bible and have it nearby. And when you finish praying, you've said amen, pull that out and read it, look at it, memorize it, and maybe say that verse to yourself and remember that that faithful God who is perfectly faithful according to what God's word has told us, is the one to whom you've just said amen. And I hope that'll be a comfort to you and help you as you pray. Because friends, there really is great comfort in belonging to God through Christ. In the same way that we started the catechism, so long ago, there is such great comfort, whether in life or in death, that no matter where we're going, what we're going through, our prayers are heard through Christ. God cares about us and is working for our good, whether we agree with the answers he gives us or not. Christ is our mediator. He intercedes for us, and we belong to him. And so I hope you finish your prayers with confidence. You finish them with hope and confidence in Christ, confidence that you've been heard, and then that you can move on to do what God has called you to do, trusting that he'll take care of what you need. So that's what I wanted to look at this afternoon, and thank you for bearing with some of the more technical details this afternoon, and happy to talk more about that at any point if you have questions. If there are any other questions, just checking here. I think all the texts were just about the video being okay, so that's good to see. Oh, I do see it looks like Betty was saying that it wasn't working well on the church site. So I'm sorry about that. I hope that smoothed out, or those who were on the church site were able to work it out. But I'm not seeing any questions at this point. So I will close us in prayer here, and then I know there's a lag there, so if anything comes in, I'll take a look at it. But thank you for your patience with me and with this whole process. Looking forward so much to when we can have these kind of lessons in person. It's also been a pleasure to work with you through these things, even when we haven't been able to be together. So let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving care for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we do have your word, and that you've preserved it in a remarkable way throughout history, in a way like no other book has been. And I thank you that we can have confidence in your word, and also for the good work that scholars do in assessing what might have been mistakes made by copyists, and to make sure that we uphold the inerrancy and the truth of God's word, of your word, and give us wisdom as we discern these things. But we also ask that you would build us up in our prayers, and in the way that we address you with confidence through Jesus Christ. And we do recognize together that yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever. And that we can say amen when we pray, because you are perfectly faithful. So Lord, please help us to pray, and continue to teach us to pray as we study your word and consider how you've told us to pray, and make it just a regular part of every part of our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Robin Webb is asking, Lydia wants to know what we're studying next. So our plan next is to study 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to look at love and its fruits. There's a book by Jonathan Edwards called Charity and Its Fruits, and that's just because that's what his translation said. He calls it charity. He even says at the beginning of the book he'd prefer to call it love. But I'm going to be using that book by Jonathan Edwards as part of the basis of or a guide for us as we go through 1 Corinthians 13. But we'll be looking at each of those qualities of love. Love is patient, love is kind, and so on and so forth. So we're going to do that after this. And then I think the plan after that, on deck after that, is to go through Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. And so we're going to get to that a little while down the road. So next up is 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, and that was what Ed said, give a plug for the next series. So there you go. We'll be jumping into that next week. So please keep joining us. Tell your friends if they haven't been joining us, so this is a good opportunity to jump in, to learn about love, and it's a critical part of the Christian life. If we have not love, we have nothing. So, let's jump into that study together next week. I'm really looking forward to it. And again, it's so good to be with you in a way. And I'll talk to you guys later.